Today we're in Hebrews again, as usual. We're in a section on living in a hostile world. We started last week in 12:14. We're going to go all the way through the end of the book. Today we're looking at another warning section, a minor one. Apostasy is the ever-present danger that we face, and all believers are in danger of apostasy if the pressure becomes too great. Now, what's that mean, if the pressure becomes too great? Well, if there's persecution, I mean persecution like these Hebrew Christians are experiencing, they could lose their lives. So we become afraid that we're going to lose too much. Losing my life, that's too much. I don't want to lose my life. But we don't identify with that because we're in a world of prosperity. And that is the other side of it. Because we're so prosperous, we tend to lean to the greedy side. So we don't want to give up too much. So we'll have a tendency to say, I don't want to be faithful because it'll cost me too much. So we all face the danger of apostasy. And apostasy is not a mark of no salvation. Now, there are two views on this. There are Bible teachers who will absolutely go to the wall. They'll die on the hill of apostasy is only committed by unbelievers. I'm in the other camp. I'm in the camp of Erwin Lutzer and Warren Wiersbe that say, yes, it is possible for a believer to completely apostatize, lose his testimony, and simply quit following Jesus Christ because of various kinds of pressures. Apostasy is not no salvation. I think the argument in the book of Hebrews is it's a wasting of our inheritance, a wasting of the inheritance that God has given us freely. So think of the prodigal son. Well, we're going to pick it up, and we're going to start with 12:1, right? Because he says in 12:1, let us run, how? With endurance, the race that is set before us. Now, notice the way he says that. Let us run the race with endurance, the race that is set before us. Is set before us. It is set before us by the Lord. He's the one who sets the race. He's the organizer of the race. Paul said it a little differently. Paul said, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works. Works God prepared beforehand, so that purpose, we should walk in them. Now, Paul didn't talk about running a race in Ephesians. He talks about walking a walk, which isn't quite as exciting as running, is it? Watching a race or running. Walking is a little bit more boring, but it's a consistency. As I said last week, this is a race that's a marathon, not a sprint. We're in it for the long haul, and it takes endurance. We are in a race that the Lord has set and established. Paul says it. God has ordained good works for us so that we would walk in them. Does that mean we are guaranteed to walk in the works that God has set down? No. See, that's the thing you have to understand. Faith is not a guarantee. Faith is a choice. And if we choose to do the right thing, the faithful thing, God doesn't have to do this. But he rewards us for doing that. And you go, that's even grace upon grace. As we walk in grace, he adds more grace. And so that's amazing. Now, see, the question is, why run? Why run? Well, this is where we get to 14. We run with a purpose. Will we stay with the purpose? Will we stay in it? Here's where we come to 14. Why do we run? Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. We are in a pursuit. That word is dioko in Greek. And dioko is translated in the book of Acts and in other places as persecution. It says Paul was going to Damascus to pursue Christians, persecute them. He was going to put them in jail and have some of them killed. He was very passionate about what he did. He thought he was absolutely right. Dioko, if you call it persecution, is a passionate dedication to destroy what you hate. That's the way Paul was, wasn't he? But pursuit here, in this context, is a passionate dedication to preserve life. Same word, two opposite meanings. And what this means here is you're pursuing peace to preserve life, meaning you're expressing your love that only God can put in you toward other people. And it's not just a pursuit of peace, it's a pursuit of peace and holiness. Pursue peace with all men and pursue sanctification with all men or for all men. What is our desire as believers in Jesus Christ? We're representing him, is to see other people become believers, right? To see other people come to salvation and then to see those people grow. So holiness here is a translation of this word, hagios. You've heard of that. I'm sure some of you have heard of this word, hagios. So the word holiness means to be set apart, to be dedicated. The writer of Hebrews does not use this word hagios. He adds a little ending on it, hagiosmon. Why does he do that? Because holiness, hagios, means a standing. You have a holy standing. How do you get a holy standing before God? Trust in Jesus Christ, and God establishes you, and he sees you as perfect. Hagiosmon is holiness as an action. When you add that little ending onto the word, you have something as an action. And so holiness is an action. Dedication as an action. It's based on a choice we make. So here's how I would put it. Pursue peace with all men and the holiness of all men, or no one, without which no one, that's including you, will see God. These are actions, pursuing peace and pursuing holiness, that result in knowing God in our lives and in the lives of others. So first, we need to see the Lord. Now, with the word see, I'm going to go to this word here. It's horao, horao, see. It's the word see, simply see. It means to have eyesight, have eyeballs that can see. First time he uses it in this chapter is in 12:2 when he says, aporao, aporao, look up, look away. Look at my Bible, it's translated fixing our eyes on Jesus. Look up and focus on Jesus. So it's the intent here is not just simply to have eyes and the ability to see, it's to focus on a person. Now in 12:14, he uses the same word, but it doesn't look like the same word, does it? It's apsetai. He's taken the word horao and made it a middle voice. Now why is that important? We don't have middle voice in English. What's that mean? That means that if I look up with the intent of focusing on Jesus, he will allow me to see him. Seeing him and knowing him is not exclusively up to us. As we look to him in faith, he will reveal himself to us. No one, including you, will see God. This word see, horao, is talking about experience as well as understanding. As we focus on him, 12:2, and pursue peace and holiness, and that is basically the purity in my life, the removal from things that are sinful in my life, that the Lord allows himself to be seen more fully. Now look at 11:5. This is the same word, horao, but you're going to see a little different flavor on it. By faith, Enoch, when he was taken up so that he should not see death, he was not found because God took him up. Notice it says he was taken up so that he should not see death. Experience. By faith he was taken up so he shouldn't experience death, but he experienced God instead. And God took him up without dying. So as we pursue peace and pursue holiness, as purity in life, God will allow us to experience, not only in our own lives, but in the lives of others, his blessing and the knowledge of him, the greater understanding of him. We have this word see, 12:2, 12:14, it's the idea of perception. Perception. We fix our eyes on him, we focus. And in 12:14, we come to that point where we say, in order to see God, I must be in pursuit of God. Now, there's another word for see that he uses in 12:15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Here it's a little different emphasis. It's episkopos. Episkopos. The word episkopos means to be on the watch for, to look out over, to be kind of be looking over the landscape, to kind of leave the forest and the trees and kind of take a step back and get the big picture. The last one he uses for see is blepo. This is a synonym for the first word. They both simply mean to have the ability to see, to have eyeballs. But 12:25, if you look at that, see to it that you do not refuse him. Many times blepo is used in the sense of having responsibility for something. We say this in our language, well, I'll see to it that you get your check. It's my responsibility that you get your check. I'll take that responsibility on. To see. You have eyes. Pray to God that you can see. That you can see him, because to us who want to pursue peace and holiness, we can experience him in our lives. And we can come to a greater understanding of who he is as we study his word and as we're encouraged by what it teaches us. I set that as the stage for what we should be doing, pursuing God. This is the kind of pursuit that Paul felt when he was on his way to Damascus to put Christians in jail. It's a passionate pursuit because of hatred. But we are on a passionate pursuit because of love. And you know, it's not just people like us that he calls us to love. It's people who are different that he calls us to love. Because he's got a group of Hebrew Christians that have been run out of Jerusalem. They're living among Gentiles. They're the bad guys. They're the dogs. They're the enemies. When he says to these Jewish Christians, I want you to pursue peace out there where you are. I want you to pursue peace with those Gentiles. We don't like Gentiles. That's the person God calls you to love. Those are the people that God calls you to love. Now, let's go to the warning, 12, 15, and 16. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. Now, number one, if you do not pursue God and seek peace with all men, meaning loving others, and seeking holiness or purity in your life, you'll miss the grace of God. The train will have left the station. The idea that you'll be too late, that you didn't run fast enough to catch the bus. You didn't run fast enough to make the goal. You didn't run fast enough to make the finish line. Whatever metaphor you want to use. You didn't run, you fail. That mean you're out of the race? No, you start over. Start again. For God's son, there's no such thing as absolute failure, but you can fail. God as Father says, get up, let's try it again. There's a proverb that says, the righteous man stumbles seven times and gets up. So if you fail, you're not a failure, start again. But you can miss the grace of God. You can miss an opportunity in your life to experience and know God in a deeper way. Number two, you will not have peace with all men. You will not have peace with all men. That's where the warning here is. See to it that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. And what's bitterness? Bitterness is a grudge. Bitterness is a resentment. They creep in. They take over your mind. They affect your thoughts. They poison us. And then that poison poisons others. It says right here. It says that's what happens. That no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. What's defiled? The opposite of holiness. You want to pursue holiness, or you want to hold on to your grudge, and you're going to poison others with unholiness. See the contrast there? The hidden inner things, the bitter root that are in our hearts, they come out in defilement. That means no holiness. You know, you get around a bitter person, what happens to you? You can find yourself becoming angry and bitter as well. Either against them because they're so bitter, or you join in on their whatever hatred they have and you take it up as your cause as well. And there is no peace then with anybody. What's he saying? You didn't run. You didn't pursue holiness. You will be immoral. What's that mean? That is also the opposite of holiness. Now, immoral doesn't always just mean sexual impurity. It can be immoral in any realm. The point of immorality is you only desire to satisfy your own needs, your own wants. That leads to immorality. Now think of that in marriage. If a person only concerned about meeting his own desires, will that create a healthy marriage? Absolutely not. You will be worldly, profane. What's that mean? That's also the opposite of holy. Profane is the opposite of holy. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. The word godless there means profane. It doesn't mean atheist. Many people come to this text and they see the word godless. They say, see, Esau was an atheist. Esau was not an atheist. Esau was godless at the point where he sold his birthright for a single meal. Not talking about Esau's entire life. Esau was in a godly family. Father was the very son of promise, Isaac. His brother was Jacob, who became Israel. But Esau sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of bean soup. So what does the word profane mean? Does it mean evil, wicked, atheistic? One of the few places it's used in the Septuagint is in Leviticus 10:10. And there it means the priest is to make a distinction between the holy and the profane. Between the unclean and the clean, there's a balance there. So what is profane? Pork is profane. Bacon, ham is profane. It's not holy. It cannot be made clean because a pig is an unclean animal. Is a pig evil?
No.
No. Is a pig wicked? No. Is there anything wrong with bacon, ham, or pork? No. For the Jewish person, yes. But for the rest of the world, no. Esau was profane. He did not care about holy things. And he held the most holy possession that you could hold in the family of Abraham, and that was the rights of the firstborn. The rights of the firstborn are the double portion, because he was born first. Esau was born before Jacob. How did Jacob end up with Esau's birthright? Well, Jacob knew what he was doing. Jacob was a deceiver. Jacob was a liar. Jacob deceived Isaac, his own father, so that Isaac would bless him with the birthright that he'd obtained from Esau. When he says godless person, a profane person, like Esau, he says like Esau because Esau is a very, very good, bad example. Esau is really a good, bad example for us as believers. Esau is not in chapter 11. Chapter 11 is a list of those men who by faith gain God's approval, gain God's testimony. But he's very, very useful in chapter 12 as an example for this warning. A believer who's born in the family of God can become so profane that he doesn't care about even his own birthright, his own inheritance. So Esau is really all of the things that are listed here. He misses God's grace for his life because he gives up his birthright, which was a gift from God because he's born first. Now, the only dilemma here is that God had said, I'm going to make the older serve the younger. That was a prophecy he gave to his mother. So God's going to work this out, but he worked it out through deception on Jacob's part. That's a whole different Bible study, so we're not going to get into that. But the point is he misses God's grace, the very thing he's warning about here. He becomes bitter. He is immoral. He has multiple wives. But you know what? You can't just hold that against him. You had Abraham. He didn't do well in that area. Jacob, he didn't do well in that area. Jacob's sons, Judah, immoral. Goes into a prostitute. So you have immorality in the family. So that's not the only... You can't just hold that against Esau. But it's true of him. He's immoral. He leaves the family line, goes and marries outside the family line, marries more than one wife. He is profane, meaning he has no regard for the holy. He sold his birthright for a meal. And he bears a grudge, a bitter, bitter grudge. It says in Genesis 27, Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing. Jacob goes in and deceives Isaac. And Esau says to himself, I will kill my brother Jacob. Anger and bitterness and resentment causes murder in your heart. Did Esau kill Jacob? No, he didn't carry out the act, but the intent is in his heart. So he misses God's grace, he becomes bitter, he's profane, and he proves it by selling off, just on a given day, selling off. His attitude is, I don't care about my birthright. He sought repentance. 12:17. You know that even afterwards, now, it's not after he sold the meal. Many years go by. After what? After Jacob cheated Isaac and deceived him and got the double portion blessing. And again, this is all ordained by God. All this sin, all these lies, all this deception, and Rebekah was involved in the deception, all ordained by God. After Jacob got the blessing, when he desired to inherit the blessing, get the blessing back, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. He was very, very sorry, but he lost what could not be restored. He couldn't go back and undo the deed. He'd sold the birthright many years before. Maybe he'd forgotten that. But now that Jacob actually had it, he realized what he'd lost. He realized the blessing he had, and now it's gone. He goes to Isaac and he says, do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me. So Esau lifted his voice and wept. Isaac did bless Esau, but he couldn't bless him with the blessing of the firstborn son. What did we find out in Hebrews 6:4? We found out that in Hebrews 6:4-6, that it is impossible to renew them what? Emphasis on the word again, to repentance. If you sell out your inheritance, you can't get it back. If you look at Hebrews 6:4-6, look at the language there. The language is, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened by God, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, not just nibbled at it, put it in your mouth, and spit it back out. This is a taste in the sense of swallowing, taking it in. Jesus Christ tasted death for everyone, this same book says. That means he fully experienced death. We fully experienced the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Spirit. We were actually partners with the Holy Spirit. And tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And then have fallen away, given up. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. That is treating something very holy as absolutely profane. You're going to go back, you're going to give up the race, go back to the temple and try to make peace with these priests. What you're going to say to them is, yeah, you were right, we should have crucified him. You turn on Jesus Christ, you put him again to open shame. And once you do that and are sorry for it and try to come back, you can't get that time back. You can't undo the damage you've done, even though you're very, very, very sorry. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. You can't get back what you've lost. And we studied the Torah. And we found out that happened to Moses. He couldn't go into the land, even though he sought the Lord. He asked the Lord, please let me take them in. The Lord says, no, don't talk about it. You're not going in. He lost his inheritance in the land of Israel. 10:29, it kind of puts a little different spin on it. In 10:29, it says these people who turn away, who fall away, who apostatize, they're going to be under severe punishment. People under the old law, just on the basis of two or three witnesses, they could die a physical death. Verse 29, we've got much greater revelation. We've got the perfect Son of God offering the perfect sacrifice. How much severer do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, who is regarded as unclean, see, profane, the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. Regarded as unclean or unholy, the blood by which he was sanctified, or by the blood by which he was made holy. So the danger of apostasy, as in Esau's case, it's a loss of testimony. He's not in chapter 11. He did not gain God's approval. Esau cannot get his blessing back. We all agree with that, right? He never got his blessing back. But the question is, can he change? His repentance was, I'm sorry that I lost my birthright. I'm going to kill Jacob. Can he change? That's the question. And I hold this, that the greatest testimony of a work of God in the human heart is forgiveness. Testimony that a person is in fact one who fears God and one who loves God. He's willing to forgive someone who's terribly wronged him. It's not being bitter. It's no longer having murder in the heart. Esau had been betrayed. Everybody that knows the story of Jacob and Esau can clearly say he was betrayed. But he forgave, and he got his brother back. How do I know that? At Genesis chapter 33, Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming. Now, Jacob was fearful, absolutely fearful that Esau was coming to kill him. Jacob had no trust in God at this point. He begins to send gifts forward to bribe Esau, hopefully to turn his heart. What he doesn't know is what Esau already has experienced in his heart. And Esau ran to meet Jacob, embraced him, fell on his neck, and kissed him. And they wept together. Is there any hatred now in Esau's heart? What do you see in Esau's actions indicates what is in his heart? That's important. Repentance. He was able to change that murderous, bitterness attitude he had toward Jacob. And now he's forgiving. I think that's so obvious. From the very first time I taught Genesis as a young pup back in 1985, and I went through this and carefully studied this, I went, there's no way this is not a believer based on what I know about Jesus Christ. This is not a perfect man, I'm going to tell you right here. This is a believer. God has worked in his heart. And then he got all these bribes from Jacob. Because Jacob trying to buy him off. And here's what Esau says. He's not greedy. Esau says, I have plenty, my brother. I have plenty. Let what you have be your own. Because if he was greedy, he would have taken it. But he says, no, please. There's total forgiveness. There's nothing between us. You can keep all of the things that you've tried to give me. Pursue peace with all men. and you will experience God. At what point in Esau's life did he decide, I'm not going to kill Jacob? I can't. I've got to let this go. At what point did Esau say, Lord, what should I do? And the Lord said, forgive him. And Esau said, okay. And then God, the Lord says, okay, I want you to show that you forgive him. And Esau says, okay. Now look at this. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And he said, let us eat and let us celebrate. The son of mine was dead and has come to life again. This father had been betrayed. You know when the son went to the father and said, give me my inheritance? And this son didn't have a double portion. This son only had the portion that went to the second son. You know what he's saying to his father? I don't want to wait for you to die. I want it now. In fact, it'd be better if you were dead, Dad, so I could just have my money now. But the father says, I know I'm not dead, but I'll give you your money. You go ahead and take it. And you know what he did with that inheritance? He wasted it. He wasted his inheritance. Can he get it back? But is he still a son to that father? Yes, and that father loves him. This father had been betrayed. And this father could have held a grudge and could have had grief and bitterness in his heart. And when the son came back, he could have said, what are you doing back here? What are you doing back here? You as good as told me to drop dead. Now you're back here? And remember what the son, with the intent of the son, his heart was? He says, I'll go back and ask my father to be a slave. And look what the father does. Takes him back as a son and has a party. Pursue holiness with all men, even men in your own family. So that's the warning, the example, but it's not a hopeless example. You can perhaps lose time and money through sin. You can lose relationships. But you know, we're still sons of God. He never gives up. We can get back up and start again. Because we have a standing in righteousness, we fail, we can get up and start again. Every time we fail, we can confess sin. God says, I'm faithful, I'm righteous, I'll forgive all your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness because I'm your Father. And we're in a family relationship. If you pursue me, I will take care of you. You will experience me. Well, he goes on in 18 through 24. We have to go on and finish up. He's going to talk about two mountains. And the two mountains he's going to talk about are contrasts. And he's going to say in 18 through 24 that there's two mountains here. 12, 18 through 21 is a mountain of fear. Verse 18, for you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to a blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it'll be stoned, it'll be killed. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. This scared Moses. So it's a mountain that is a blazing fire. It's a mountain that is darkness and gloom and whirlwind and a blast of a trumpet and the sound of words. And it's even to the point that Moses says, I'm full of fear. This is Sinai. This is the old covenant. We've already seen in the book of Hebrews, this is obsolete. The law and the temple sacrifices could not make the inner man perfect. We've already seen that. Though God did make the inner man perfect and often did, you know, with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, men like Esau, even Esau. God could make him perfect. Men like David and Samson, immoral men, God could make them perfect. Even though Jesus hadn't died on the cross yet, even under the old covenant, simply by faith. And so that's one mountain. The next mountain, 22 through 24, the mountain of forgiveness. But you have come to Mount Zion. We have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the myriad of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. It goes all the way back to the first man murdered, Abel, shed his blood. So this mountain of forgiveness is the city of Jerusalem. It's Mount Zion. It's angels, it's saints, it's spirits of righteous men. These are spirits of righteous men. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the saints we read about in chapter 11 who are waiting for new bodies. They're in spiritual bodies. And they've all been made perfect. They all have a perfect standing. We've come to God, to Jesus, to better blood. And the blood of Abel cries justice. Because God said to Cain, I hear the blood of your brother crying from the ground. What have you done? And his blood cried out to Cain, the unrighteous one. But it's through the blood of Jesus We have now the contrast, better blood, Jesus, the righteous Son of God killed by unrighteous men so that we can have salvation. This is amount of forgiveness. As Abel cried out for justice, the blood of Jesus says, Father, forgive them. One of the last things he says from the cross, Father, forgive them. Don't know what they're doing. They don't know who they're killing. It's the very heart of what I think is the mark of someone who understands and fears God. Now, 25 through 27, he's going to give his warning. See to it, take this responsibility that you do not refuse him who's speaking. For if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away, that's apostatize, that's apostostrepo, from him who warns from heaven. Same thing he said back in chapter 10, we just read a little bit ago, remember? On the basis of the law, a man could die on the basis of two or three witnesses. What about us? If we turn away and trample underfoot the Son of God, this is your responsibility. If you do not listen, you will turn away. You will sell your birthright for a pittance, and you can't get it back. No matter how sorry you may be, you can't get back what you lost. That listen to this voice, listen to those words that he's spoken through this entire book. Do not turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, means that the removing of those things which can be shaken, like created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. There's another day coming when everything's going to be shaken. So God has spoken to us in a son. He's spoken from two places, one on earth, which terrified Moses, but now he's speaking from heaven. And it's the same terrifying voice that terrified Moses, if we heard it directly, would terrify us. Both will be shaken until only the eternal remains. And 12, 28, and 29, it's more hopeful. Because we belong to the eternal kingdom. 12:28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, we already are in possession and are citizens of a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service, and that word service there is a priestly service, with reverence and awe, for our God is consuming fire. He combines three things here. Our motive should be gratitude, grateful for what we have, not resentful toward other people, but grateful. Our work should be priestly service, mediating for Jesus Christ to others so that they can know him too. Our priestly service is working so that Jesus Christ can be known. He can be magnified. And our attitude? Before a God that scared Moses, we should have that same kind of respect, fear, and awe. Because our God is a consuming fire. And God takes our motives, our works, our attitudes, and purifies them with the fire of his forgiveness. Just as the fire burned up the animals on the altar, and just as the fire of God instilled fear in Moses and the people, we ought to have that same thing in mind. He's a consuming fire. Look at Leviticus 9. When Moses and the priest dedicated the temple, Moses and Aaron went to the tent of meeting, and Aaron is now the first high priest. They came out, they blessed the people, then fire came out from before the Lord. Fire came out from the tent of meeting, from the tabernacle, and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And the people saw this, and they shouted with alarm. They shouted with alarm, with fear, and they fell on their faces. Why? Because they're afraid. They see this fire come out and consume this altar. If you're standing close enough, you think, am I next? Chapter 10 goes on to say, Nadab and Abihu, two of the sons of Aaron, go in and offer incense in a way that God did not tell them to offer, and they're killed by the same fire. They're killed by the same fire. But I don't want to go into that. I want to focus on he takes and burns up the offerings that are on the altar, all the animals. Now, you could say, well, wait a minute. My gosh, those animals, those are valuable. They could have been food for people. They could have fed many people, and you put them on that altar, and they just got burned up. They got wasted. They got consumed by God. But see, God has a great lesson. God is accepting these animals on their behalf. He's accepting these animals as their substitutes because they are not perfect. And what God is saying here, the fire of God can purify us. Nonetheless, it's terrifying. So he says, you know, let's draw near with confidence to this terrifying God of fire. this consuming God, to the throne of grace, because we need mercy and we need grace and we need help in time of need. And when's your time of need? Well, I have time of need every day. And in fact, the more I know the Lord, the more I see my need. When we dedicate ourselves to God, when we pursue holiness and peace, He consumes us. The more you pursue Him, the more He will consume you. You'll start giving your money away. To people 5 years ago, you say, well, they don't deserve that money. You'll start giving your time. And you'll start doing things where people will go, I think that's a waste. The world out there would look and say, why do you waste your time like that? But see, God takes this time and we offer it to Him. He consumes it. And He consumes it for His glory. And so we need His grace and His help to succeed, to endure. So when we see Him use us up, we're doing it in a way He draws us closer to Him. And the experience becomes better and better and better. And it's amazing to me that He says, if you are faithful, if you will run this race faithfully, I will reward you beyond heaven. I will reward you with things that you did not even anticipate. And Paul knew this. In 1 Timothy 1:12, he says, I know whom I have believed. And I'm convinced that He's going to guard what I've entrusted to Him until that day. Paul had an inheritance in heaven based on the work he had done, and he knows that God is going to keep that till he gets there. Our obedience now means our inheritance is safe in the kingdom. And our service here is held for us until that day. To the world, what we do seems like a waste of time and a waste of effort. But to God, those animals or me on that altar is not a waste. And the terrifying thing is He will consume me, but that's also the blessing. With that in mind, this time through Hebrews has had a greater impact on me than the two previous times I taught this. And I don't know, maybe it's because of you. It could be because of you, I don't know. But I was going to finish this book and then quit until September. Because I'm going to have hip surgery. I want to take a break. And I finished the study, and the Lord said, you don't need a break. You need to pursue. You need to pursue. So I went, Lord, what can I do? I mean, I'm thinking through this, and I had the thought, I'm going to teach the book of Proverbs. I'm going to teach the first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs. Because the first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs is a book within the book. The first 9 chapters is the father telling his son how to live. It's the father giving his son discipline, instruction in how to live and what to avoid as a son. He's telling his son, I don't want you to be hurt. I want you to live. And so I said, Lord, I don't need a break. Consume me with your fire. So that's where we're going. But next week, we have to continue on and go on the faith life. The faith life is the living out in a hostile world what we believe. And what we have to keep in mind is this is a work of progress, not perfection. We serve a perfect God, and He calls us to be perfect. But then He also, on the other hand, says, I know you can't be, so you have to confess when you're not. But you can progress. And so that's what we're going to do next week. Ed, would you pray for us, please?